Well, good morning. My name is Thaddeus Calvin Blunt. I'm 6'4", weigh 140 pounds. All right. Well, part of that's true. My name is Thaddeus Calvin Blunt. The 6'4" and 140, well, that 140 was a long time ago, and 6'4" never happened. It's great to be with the Lord's people today. It's good to see you. And it's good to just be in the house of the Lord, to be able to worship. And if you're visiting with us at Grace today, we're thrilled you're here. And hope that you have come to worship the Lord Jesus. That's why we're here, and that's why we come. I've got a couple of things I wanted to mention by way of announcement. Next Sunday morning, Palm Sunday, we'll be having the Lord's Supper, and so kind of a mental note for you, so you can come prepared for that. That'll be next Sunday, and then obviously the Sunday following is Easter Sunday, and we will have a sunrise service at 6:30 in the morning. Okay, and it's called Sunrise Service for a reason, and so we'll have it at 6:30 in the morning. Lord willing, we'll have it outside, and like last year, you remember how it was nice and balmy last year? You remember that? Woo, it was a little bit chilly, but we're gonna have that at 6:30 in the morning, and then following that, we will have breakfast, and we'll have bacon and pancakes. And how many of God's people love bacon? Amen? Amen. All right, so come hungry for that. We will actually have a sign-up table after the service today. Amanda will be sitting there at the table, I believe. Is that correct? It's either Amanda or Shauna or one of them. I don't know which one. But they're going to be sitting at the table out in the foyer. We really need you guys to sign up for this meal. That helps us in terms of head count and how much we need to purchase for that. So I trust that you'll set aside that time, and then we'll just have regular service at 10:30 that morning. You know what I'd encourage us to do is just to ask the Lord maybe to put one person on our mind that he might want us to invite that Sunday to be a part of our celebration. And you know what's so wonderful about the Lord Jesus? We don't have to wait to celebrate resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate every day. And I just think that's a good reminder for us. I wanted to read some scripture this morning. Before I get to that, I ran across a prayer as I was reading this story from a lady who had been a believer for over 25 years. And this is how her prayer went. Dear Heavenly Father, so far today, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped or lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, haven't been grumpy, haven't been nasty. I haven't even been self-centered. I'm really happy about that so far. But in a few minutes, I'm going to be getting out of bed. And then I'm going to need a lot of help. Thank you. Amen. You know what's really great is that we have the helper, the Holy Spirit of God, that lives in us. And so when we get out of bed every day, we can ask for his help. And he is there. He lives within us if we belong to the Lord Jesus, and he's our helper. I wanted to remind us this morning of the way the Lord wants us to walk. And so I'd invite you to just stand as we read from Galatians chapter 5. If you're able to stand, fine. And if not, you can remain seated. But we want to read what the Lord's will is for the believer. This was written to the Galatian churches. And at the center of this is the believer's walk. And this is what Paul says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have also forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit, not fruits, but the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And may the Lord help us by the power of the Spirit to live to His glory every day as we get up, that we might bring honor to Him. Let's have a prayer together this morning. Our Father, we want to thank You just today for another day of life. To be able to get out of bed this morning, to be able to come to a place where we can gather together corporately and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I pray that our minds are ready and prepared to worship You this morning, that we have been cleared in our minds of everything else that would distract us from the most important thing, and that is to focus on You, the Lamb of God. And so I just pray that this morning everything we do would be done for the glory of the Lord, and that You would be pleased in our worship, and that this would not be the only time this week when we worship. Help us by Your Spirit, we pray, to live to Your glory. Amen.
And we've all gathered to worship the Lord today. And when we say worship, what do we mean by that? Well, we're going to come and we're going to meet with Him as we're doing right now. And we're going to be listening to His Word and what He has to say to us. But in turn, we're going to turn around and we're going to speak of Him. And we're going to speak well of Him. As a matter of fact, we can even brag a little bit about Him, okay? We can not boast anything about anything we've done, but we can boast on everything that He's done, you know, for us. So let's all stand and sing, "All My Boast Is in Jesus." Sing with us.
What wonder of wonders, what love is this, that Christ would die for me? Goodness, His merit, His righteousness, the sinner's only plea. Oh, foolish pride, be crucified, the work is finished. All my boast is in Jesus, all my hope is His love, and I will glory forever in what the cross has done.
hast created, Lord.
For thou
seated. Only the Lord is worthy, because He was the one who created. He's created all things, and He created it for His pleasure and not for ours. Many times we get that kind of mixed up. We think that He's created things for our pleasure. No, He's created things, all things, including us, for His pleasure. And we find that as we sing about boasting, we find that we have nothing to boast in, but only can we boast in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did. And that's what this song is all about, and Rachel's going to be singing it. And I'm going to invite you not so much just to sing along with us. You might want to respond to this song. Many of you know the song, and so in a sense, yes, feel free to sing along with this, because it is in worship to the Lord. The song is He Worthy?
Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see?
Thank you.
Wow, he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the undeniable truth that you are worthy. And Lord, I know that many times in my life, I don't express your worthiness. And Lord, I ask forgiveness for that. I pray that, Lord, I would live in you and through you and by you and for you every moment of the day of my life. And I pray that we would walk with you and talk with you and fellowship with you. And we would experience the abundant life that you've promised us. And we would experience purpose and fulfillment and joy. All the fruit of the Spirit, as Thad read earlier, would be expressed in our life. And through that, we would be salt. We would be light. We would be a reflection, Lord, to the world that you are worthy. Father, our missions conference, as we're coming out of, was unhindered. And so I pray that we would not be unhindered in our witness. I pray we would not be unhindered in our worship of you. But we would worship you every day from beginning of the sunrise to the time that it goes down. May your name be praised and glorified and lifted high. And Father, I pray that we would have in our heart a desire to worship you continually, not just on Sunday morning, not just when we are here at church, but when we hear a song on the radio, as we're praying, as we're driving, as we're just doing things in life, in business, in school, Lord, that we would lift your name up, just a word of praise to you. And say, Lord, you're worthy. You're worthy, Lord. And Father, we tell you that we love you, but help us love you more. And we say that we believe in you, Lord, but help our unbelief. And Father, without you, we are absolutely helpless and hopeless. So we come to you today, and we pray you bless this service. May it honor you. May your name be lifted high. And I pray as Steve comes and we interact and share that you just bless that time. Lord, it's an open slate for you to write. We don't know what it's going to turn out to be, but Father, we just pray that you would be glorified in some way and that your name would be lifted high. And so we commit the service to you here in this time now. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I got to raise my podium. I'm not real tall, but my eyes are getting bad. I have cataracts in both eyes now. That's what you do when you get old. And just a minute, I'll come. Wait, stay there, Steve. I'll get you in a minute. This is Steve Saint. He's going to be our speaker, but I'm going to introduce him. And I don't want you standing here any more than you have to because you stood through the songs, and I was glad to see you be able to stand up. You know, we all have a story to tell, and it's been said of Jesus that he came and he came telling stories. And we've got a master storyteller with us today. God loves to talk. Loves to tell stories. We just went through our conference with the Admissions Dilemma and had a good turnout. And I told him last night, I think it went well. And it's amazing what two guys that have the gift of gab can do. So, and we can get in trouble. And that happens all the time to me. But also the Lord can use it. And Steve definitely is a master storyteller. I first read, I got saved in 1973. I've shared this with y'all before. But the first book someone handed me was Elizabeth Elliot's Through Gates of Splendor. And as a young Christian, I read that book about the murder, killing of the five missionaries in 1956 and by the Aka Indians, now known as the Waironi. But that event really impressed my life. It was Jim Elliot, Roger Yodarian, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, and Nate Saint, the pilot. And I was really attracted to Nate Saint, the pilot, because my dad flew. I was around planes growing up, and it was just like, he's my hero. I mean, this guy can do anything with an airplane. He could turn in a circle and drop a bucket called the bucket drop and hold it, and the natives could come out and take things out and put things in and on the contact work. A peach can to do a reserve fuel. He put a peach can, like a gallon peach there, can, and he put a little flow that went right over a little flexible line right into his carburetor. And when he needed to have a reserve fuel, he'd flip the lever. And he was really one of the first planes to ever have a reserve fuel tank. And that's common now, but back then it wasn't. Things that just most creative, courageous, and creative person I've ever known. Cargo pod underneath he built. Things that he could design and build. And a very creative person. And so Steve's the same way. He's very, 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 very creative. And about 20 years ago, Melinda and I were given the privilege to meet Steve and Jenny, and I had him come and speak at the church, and he brought Micaiah with him at that time. I don't think any of us that were there that day and that night would ever forget the way he introduced Micaiah that night. It still tugs at my heart, and it was amazing. But 20 years now, and it just seems like yesterday, Steve. It's just not very long at all, but so many things have happened. Steve's a businessman, a pilot, a missionary, an inventor, a visionary, author. He just got so many different, God's used him in so many different ways. and still using him today. God's still writing that story. And so I was so thrilled when he agreed to come, if he could, to be with us, to speak through the Missions Dilemma, which was great. And then this morning, but he tagged me when I said, hey, you're gonna share with us Sunday, right? And he's at my house, and we're doing the Missions Dilemma. I think it was Friday night. And he said, no, I don't think I'm preaching Sunday morning. I don't preach. And so I said, no, we want you to come. But he said, if you'll sit up and ask me questions, I can answer questions. And the problem with that, it's like a loose cannon. Because once he gets going, he's just going to go. So I hope I just kickstart him and he just gets to go. But Steve and Jenny have been married 50 years. They have three sons, Sean, Jamie, and Jesse. And Jamie is the one in iTech, the ministry that heads up iTech. And his daughter, Stephanie, passed away now 24 years ago. And when the first time he shared with us, it was so fresh and so raw on his heart. And it still is, I'm sure. But that night when he introduced Kai, he mentioned Stephanie and that episode and her passing. And Steve's been here a few times through the years, and many of you know him. Many of you don't, I think. So it was a great opportunity to have him come and share with us and to tell us about his ministry, the Waroni Indians, how that developed, that story, and then the establishment of ITEC, the Indigenous Technology and Education Center, there down near Ocala, Florida. So we've asked him to come share. Steve, come on up. I can help you if you need us. He's pretty good. You ready?
Here we go.
Got it?
Got it.
Yeah. He did a conference one time, and he up in Louisville at a big church, and he had me set a big chair on the stage. And why don't you tell him about that real quick? Tell him about it. He was so creative the way he said he's got to speak, and he wasn't sure how to handle that.
I was trying to think of a way to illustrate that the purpose of missions isn't to go everywhere and do everything for everybody forever. It's to make disciples, if you read Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And I had an injury, and I was just coming out of that, and I thought, you know what, if I fell on stage, I had learned in the rehab hospital to get up into a chair by wiggling till I got next to it and then using my head to kind of lift me up and push with my feet. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to fall on stage, and people are going to rush up to help me, and I'll say, no, 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 I can do this. And they'll just insist on, well, it worked just that way. I fell on stage, and then but what I hadn't calculated is I had practiced this the night before, but the chair that they put on stage was shorter, and my head hit the back of the stage before my shoulders got up on the chair, and I thought, this is not going to work. The part that did work is, four men rushed up to help me, and I kept saying, no, I can do this. And they told me in the rehab hospital that I should do what I could do, or else I was going to stay in a bad way the rest of my life. And three men stood back. One man just insisted on helping me. I had to keep saying, no, no, I can do this. And I finally got my head on the armrest on one side, and I got up into the
It was agonizing chair for those guys. I mean, it was agonizing. They were really wanting to get their hands on me.
They so badly wanted to lift me up and put me in the chair. And now when I see people say, are you the guy that fell on stage? And I think it's still on YouTube. So,
the point of that was third world countries can and do for themselves.
We shouldn't do for people what God has called them to do. Our job is to go and disciple people who can disciple people who can disciple people. It's a multiplication strategy. Right. That's what Jesus... He didn't just tell us what to do. He told us how to do it. And then he showed us. I mean, he came and multitudes of people were following him, right? But he kept going away with just 12 men, and they weren't the sharpest tacks in the box. And he kept explaining what he was telling the masses of people who didn't understand it, like the parable of the wheat and the tares, and it says that he told the people that, but then he took the 12 disciples away and he explained it to them, because what he wanted is he wanted the people to wonder what was the meaning of that, and then they would ask his disciples after he left.
Mm-hmm. Mm, true. Right.
Okay. See, so, I stopped.
That's right. Is that the... No. So why don't you share with us in the beginning what happened in 1956, the year I was born. You were 6 years old. And, yeah. And what took place. And with these men, I want to add that question I told you I might ask about. You know, what really compelled these men to go into that tribe and to do what they did at the time with the condition of the tribe and the culture and all? So just share with us what happened.
Well, I was born in Ecuador, South America. It's on the bulge of South America, right on the equator, which is where it gets its name, Ecuador. I was there because my parents were missionaries. My dad was a missionary pilot. My mom called the plane the missionary mule. That's how missionaries could get into the jungles and out of the jungles, and how when people in the jungles, the various tribes of, called them Indians, Indians actually come from India, so we distinguish, there's the Dot Indians and the Feather Indians. We were there to help the Feather Indians. Mm. And so Dad's plane could fly people from the jungles out to a mission hospital where they could hear the gospel and then they could take it back in. Mm. But at any rate, there was one group of, one tribe that everybody called Aucas. That's a derogatory name that means savages and naked savages, and they got that name because they didn't wear any clothes and because they killed anybody that went into their territory. But my dad was troubled because in Revelation it says that at the end of time that God is going to make a special priesthood made up of people from every tribe and nation and tongue of people. Right. But there was this one tribe that had never had any chance to hear the gospel. And then my dad heard that the Shell Oil Company, in fact, we lived in a town called Shell Meta, named after Shell Oil Company, that the Shell Oil Company had gone to the government because they had had a number of their employees out in the jungles killed by these people who were trying to keep the foreigners out of their territory. And the Shell Oil Companies told the government, if you want us to find oil, you need to get rid of this problem. So they were trying to figure out how to wipe this tribe out. And my dad kept pondering, you know, if God is going to keep his word, somebody's got to take the gospel to these people. And they better do it quickly or else they're going to be wiped out. And so he talked four of his friends, missionaries out in the jungles, Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Roger Udarian, and Ed McCulley, into joining him. And they needed a way to show these people that they were friends, because not only did the... Aucas, a derogatory term. Their name for themselves is Wau Rani. Wau means true person, and Ani is the group. So they're the group of true people. They would call all of you Kawuti, which means semi-human. not true humans, but Kawuti. And so Dad had devised a system where he... I think he was in a dull class in college and had a pencil on the end of a string. And he found that if he turned the circle with his hand on the end of the string, the pencil, he could get to just stay motionless. So he tried that with the airplane and found that if there were missionaries out in the jungles who didn't have an airstrip, he could take medicines and things that they needed and could put it into a lineman's bucket, so he called it the bucket drop, and he would fly his plane in tight circles around where the people needed the supplies, think medicines, and then he would let this long line out of the back of the plane about 1,200 feet. And then as he turned, like the back wheels of a semi, you know, the tractor up in front turns wide, but the back wheels cut to the inside of the circle, right? Well, I know it's hard to picture it, but I've done the bucket drop, and it actually works. And so they put things that they knew that the Waurani wanted, like machetes and axe heads, because they were Stone Age people, and they would go kill Quechuas in the tribe around them just to steal a machete. I mean, it transformed their lives. It would stay sharp, and axe heads, where they had stone axes, and with a stone axe, you don't cut a tree down, you beat it down. So they put those things in the bucket and would drop them to the Waurani. And the Waurani figured out right away that if they wanted these gifts to keep coming, that they should put gifts into the bucket. In fact, one of my first pets was a parrot, a live parrot that they put in the bucket, and they put smoked monkey meat and feather headdress and things like that. So they established relationship. And then my dad found a little sandbar in the river near where this village was, well, nearby by plane, about 6 hours walking. But the Waurani found where they were landing the plane and came over, and one man and two women came on Friday, January 6, 1956, and they came across the river, shallow river. Sometimes it could be a torrent, but usually, especially at the end of the year, the river is fairly low because that was the rainy season. We have two seasons in the jungle, rainy and rainier. They get about 30 feet of rain a year. But so Dad found a little sandbar and landed, and then they built a tree house so that three of the men would have a place to sleep, and Dad would fly the plane out with the lightest man, Pete Fleming, each night, so that if the river came up, they wouldn't lose the airplane. At any rate, they had this friendly encounter all day Friday, and then they waited on Saturday, and nobody came. But on Sunday, Dad flew over the little village, and he didn't see anybody there. So he flew back over to the sandbar, and when he was crossing a river, Tiwano, between where the people lived, Damuintaro, and the beach, which they called Palm Beach, and I never knew that why they called it Palm Beach until I later, and we'll get to that in the story. There's a huge grove of jungle palms that grow around that beach, so that's why they called it Palm Beach. But Dad landed, when he's crossing the Tiwano River, he just looked down. Now, we're talking a very, very dense three-canopy jungle, and the only place where you can see the ground is where there's been a landslide or when you're crossing a river. And as he was crossing the Tiwano River, he looked down, and he saw a group of tribes people with their native dress, which consisted of a string around the waist for both men and women. It's an interesting outfit. It fits all the time. It's easy to clean, and it dries quickly. He saw them coming, and he radioed my mom, and they were using code because they didn't want the oil company or the government to know that they were trying to make a friendly contact. And he said, "Looks like our friends are coming for the early afternoon service." And he said, "I'll call you at 4 o'clock. But at 4 o'clock, Dad didn't radio in, and Mom didn't know why, because he always kept his schedule by radio to tell Mom where he was, so that if You know, if the engine quit or he had a forced landing in the jungle, somebody would have at least an idea of where he was. At 4 o'clock, he didn't call, and the next day there was no contact. And finally, on Tuesday, the other pilot with Mission Aviation Fellowship flew out to the coordinates that Dad had given him and saw Dad's plane on the beach, and the fabric had been stripped off, and he couldn't see anybody on the beach. And so a search party went in and found that the five men, Roger, Pete, Ed, Jim, and Dad, had all been speared to death. And for me, my mom called me, and I remember Dad would fly home every afternoon, and that was the big time for me. I'd go up on a little hill right beside our house and watch out in the jungles, and I could see this little dot, and I knew it was my dad coming home. Hmm. But that time he didn't come home, and he didn't come home, and he didn't come home. Hmm. Then my mom took me into a room and told me that my dad was never coming home. Hmm. And I knew she was wrong, because Dad had promised that he would teach me to fly, and then I could fly into the jungles when I learned to swim. But she was right. But something strange happened. Every night when we'd have family devotions, which was a sad time because it was so obvious that my dad wasn't there anymore, my mom would pray for those people that had brutally killed my dad and his four friends that I called all Uncle Jim, Uncle Roger, Uncle Pete, because all my uncles were in the States. So if somebody was friendly and smiled and came to our house a few times, we just call them uncle or aunt. And they were all killed. And then something else really, really strange happened that a little over 2 years later, Aunt Rachel came and told us that she had been invited to go in and live with those people who had killed my dad, and she was so excited about it. And I thought, wait a minute. If they killed five men who had guns, they're surely going to kill you. And I thought, old people just don't get it very quickly, do they? But Aunt Rachel went in to live with them, and they didn't spear her, although they threatened to do it a number of times. And then Aunt Rachel talked my mom into letting me go live with her, with them. And, well.
No, continue. That's the next phase of your story.
I thought you were supposed to cue me.
No, you go right ahead. I'm just a statue. I want to hear the story. Well, and you might talk about, tell them about Dayama, the girl.
Yeah.
And also I had on that we were going to mention, who were the first Christians that came to the Lord, and when did Micaiah come to the Lord? I think they want to know that. But other than that, continue.
After Dad and his friends were killed, it looked like the door was completely closed. But then 2 years later, a group of three women came out of the jungles into a Quechua village. The Quechua were a big tribe that lived around and were the historic enemies of the Waurani. They would go hunt in Waurani territory because there was more game there. And if the Waurani found them, the Waurani would spear them. And if the Quechuas found the Waurani first, they had muzzle-loading shotguns. They would shoot the Waurani. But three women came out of the jungles and where a group of Quechua women were washing clothes. And they came because they were so tired of all the killing, because not only did the Waurani kill outsiders, but they rampantly killed amongst themselves. They had a 60% homicide rate. That means, you know, and here, all of you to write about here would be 60%. All of you would die being killed by your own tribe. And the oldest man in the tribe back then, we found out, was the man that led the spearing raid that killed my dad and his friends, and he was about my dad's age, 32. They don't count that high, but we could tell by the age of his children. And that was old in their culture because the killing was so rampant. But these three women got tired of all the killing, and they decided, let's just go out and get it over, let the Quechuas kill us. But when they came out of the jungles, there were a group of Quechua women washing clothes, just women, and they saw these Waurani women. They recognized their native regalia, or lack thereof, and they screamed, and the men knew what that scream meant, that they were under attack. So the men grabbed their muzzle-loading shotguns, ran down to the river. But when the Quechua women realized that there were only women, that this wasn't a spearing raid, they got around the three Waurani women so that their men couldn't shoot them. And then they took them up to the village. But one of the women, who became my tribal grandmother, her husband had come with them. And the other two women said to Dawa, you need to go back to Kimo, your husband, because if you don't go back, he's going to spear somebody and then they'll kill us all. So Dawa went back, but Mintaka and Mangamo were there in this Quechua village, and it just happened that Elizabeth Elliott, I call her Aunt Betty, was passing through that part of the jungles, and the Quechuas went to her because she worked amongst the Quechuas, she and Jim, and they said, hey, we have some Waurani or some Alka women in our village just near here. Would you like to see them? And she said, of course. So they took her, and they couldn't communicate, but she invited them to go with her back to her jungle station. And then my aunt had been living with a Waurani woman who had fled as a teenager from killings in the tribe because her mother told her, if your father is ever speared, then why should a worthless girl go on living? And her mother said, if your father is speared, I'm going to kill you. It was just, they were a culture of death. And so Dayuma heard that her father had been speared in the leg, and not wanting her mother to kill her, she fled and came out of the jungles with two of her friends when they found a Quechua hunting party, and they ran to the men, and the men were going to shoot them, but they were afraid that what the Waurani were really doing is they were sending these women ahead, so they would shoot the women, then they wouldn't be able to reload their guns. So instead of shooting Dayuma and her two friends, they held their guns waiting for the men to attack. And when no men attacked, then they thought, well, here's three teenagers. So they took them back to their village. And Dayuma became an indentured servant on a cattle ranch on the edge of the jungles. And Aunt Rachel found out about that. And she went in because she knew that God had promised her as a teenage girl that if she would be faithful to him, that one day he would allow her to take the gospel to a people that had never heard. So when, there's more of that story, but when Aunt Rachel heard about Dayuma, she went in to start learning the language. And then when Dayuma and Aunt Rachel were doing a circuit here in the States, in fact, some of you older people remember This Is Your Life program with, I can't remember the host, but they would take somebody and on the program, and then they would surprise them by bringing people from their life story in to visit them. Well, they did that with Aunt Rachel, This Is Your Life, and they brought Dayuma, and Aunt Rachel and Dayuma were doing a speaking circuit here in the States. But when they found out that two Waurani women had come out of the jungles and were there, they sent pictures by mail, and Dayuma recognized that the two women were her aunts. And so Aunt Rachel immediately wanted to go down to the jungles, but Wycliffe had arranged these meetings, and so it was a while before they went back. And when they went back and the two women saw that Dayuma was still alive, they assumed that the foreigners had killed and eaten her. They think that light-skinned people are light-skinned because we're cannibals, and the outsiders thought the Waurani were cannibals. Mm-hmm. That's why they were so dark-skinned or olive-skinned. But at any rate, when they saw that Dayuma is still living, they said, how is this that you're still alive, having been outside the jungles? And Dayuma said, some of the foreigners kill people, but some don't. And that to the Waurani was so novel. They had no concept of how you could live. They have no chiefs, no elders, no government, no police, no... In fact, the only two rules in their tribe were if somebody did something, like killed somebody in your family, but if they did something that you could overlook, you would just overlook it. If you couldn't overlook it, then you'd kill them. And if you killed somebody in their family, then their family had the right and the obligation to kill somebody in your family. Mm-hmm. And if they'd smart, they would come and kill your whole family so that there was nobody left to avenge the vendetta that they had against you. And Dayuma said, no, Wangungi, the creator, because the Waurani knew there was a creator because there was creation, right? Mm. Yeah, the concept of there being no creator had never occurred to them, but they didn't know who Wangungi was. They didn't know anything about him, except that they needed stone axes in order to be able to live. A young man couldn't get married and start a family of his own until he had a stone axe, but they never learned how to make stone axes. They would just find them. And if you ask a Waurani, Kinui, what is this? And you show them a stone axe, they should say, Awanka Imba. It's an Awanka. But usually they'll say, Wangungi Gui. This is God's excrement. God drops us down here so that we can live. So they knew that there was a creator. They just didn't know anything about him. And Dayuma said, told her aunt, she said, Wangungi, the creator, does not see it well that people should live angry and hating and killing other people, Ononki, for no reason. And they said, you need to come in and teach us how to do that. So Dayuma went with them for, a couple of weeks, and she told them all that she knew about Wangungi, and then she said, you know, if you see it well, and if you promise that you won't spear her, I'll bring my sister, Nemo, Star, Dayuma called her, I'll bring her in here, she can tell you about Wangungi's markings, that Wangungi doesn't see it well, that we should kill each other for no reason. So they invited Dayuma to go out, and a group of them, young people, no men, came out and invited Aunt Rachel and Aunt Betty, Rachel Saint, Elizabeth Elliot. You can't imagine how many times I've been introduced on a speaking tour as Steve Saint, Elizabeth Elliot's son. So they went in, and Aunt Betty stayed for 2 years, and then the widows asked her to write Through Gates of Splendor, and I saw Alka's Prey, The Savage, My Kinsman, the journals of Jim Elliot, and she came back, and some of you have heard Elizabeth Elliot on the radio. She wrote 23 books, but Aunt Rachel stayed the rest of her life with the Waurani until she died in 1994.
Yes. We'll take a break. Rest your throat for a second. But it's amazing, isn't it? I think we're all seeing the hand of God in that completely, writing the story with preparing the hearts of Diyama coming out and Betty being there in the same. She could have been in the Philippines, but she was there when all this took place. And she wasn't really working with this contact, but she was there in the same area working on other contact work and the translations. So God's hand was bringing all this together, wasn't he, for this point in time, you know.
God does write some amazing stories.
Amazing. So we're going to fast forward then 36 years. You came to the U.S., got more education, got a degree, started business in construction, and raised a family with your kids and wife. And
well, actually, after college, I saw my friends going into Chicago mostly and doing some interviews, and whoever would offer them the biggest salary got to sort of set the direction for their lives, and I didn't want to do that. So I went back to Ecuador and started a construction business up in the mountains to support myself, and started working in a couple of orphanages there, and reestablished my contact with the Waurani. I got to say that the question that I get asked more often than any other question is, how did you forgive the people who killed your father? And I wish I had a real dynamic answer, but the truth of the matter is I never did. I never forgave them, because my dad and his friends had guns, and the Waurani were very capable killers, but rock, paper, scissors, guns trump spears, and they could have killed the Waurani or some of them, and some of them would have lived. But I knew that if all five of them were killed, it meant that they were willing to die, but they weren't willing to kill the Waurani, who had never heard the gospel. Mm. And then my aunt was excited to go in and live with them at the risk of her life. And my mom kept praying for them every night. These people had brutally killed my hero, my dad. So when I met the Waurani, I thought these got to be the most special people on earth. Never occurred to me that I should need to forgive them. In fact, Minkai, one of the warriors who threatened to kill Aunt Rachel twice, I read that in her journals, he came to her hut one day and said, what's wrong with your son? Mother and aunt and son and nephew are the same thing there. They said, he's totally ignorant. He doesn't know how to hunt with a blowgun. He can't make darts. He doesn't know what vine we make poison from. He can't track animals. He doesn't know where the fish are. And Minkai said, who's going to teach him to live? And my aunt said, Minkai, you having spear killed his father, who do you say should teach him to live? And she wrote my mom a letter and said, that afternoon Minkai came back and said, it's true. Having spear killed his father, I myself will teach him to live. And, now there's the real story of forgiveness, because Minkai should have supposed that the skills that he taught me to throw a spear and how to make my way through the jungles quietly so that we could find animals and kill them, he was teaching me skills that he had to suppose I would one day use to come and kill him and the other men that had killed my father. But because he had started walking this new trail, he was willing to trust that I wouldn't do that, that I was also a Wangungi Poninga. I was a god coming after one. And so he really adopted me and treated me like a son. Our children call him Mama Minkai, Grandfather Minkai, and one of my sons is named after Minkai, and a number of the children of another son, actually their legal name includes a name, a Waurani name. So we gave him an English name, a Spanish name, and a Waurani name.
Yeah, I'm glad you went back to that. Was Minkai the first one to believe in Christ and or not? And how long after they came in did people start receiving Christ in, when they got in there?
Well, actually, when Dayuma went in and told them, you know, that God did not see it well, that the Creator did not see it well, that they should kill each other, when they asked her more detailed questions, she said, I don't know, I'll bring Nemo, Star, my Aunt Rachel, in. She can tell you, she already knows our talk. And Dawa, the third woman that had come in out of Tekicha territory and had gone back, she said, no, this talk that you're telling us is something that our parents didn't know and our grandparents didn't know and the Durrani, the ancient ones, never knew. She said, what happens if a jaguar kills you? That's a spirit animal. Or an anaconda grabs you and you don't ever come back? She said, no. Tell me all that you've told me again, and then if you don't come back, I'll teach the people. So she was the first believer before Aunt Rachel. And then when they came in, if you've watched the movie End of the Spear or read the book End of the Spear, then you know that when Aunt Rachel and Aunt Betty went in, they didn't go way into Waurani territory. Dayumas only went in to the edge of Waurani territory and said, if the people want to see us, tell them to come. Because she was afraid that they would, if they went into an existing Waurani village, that the men would spear them. And the first man that was willing to accept Aunt Betty and Aunt Rachel was Kimo, Dawa's husband, who built them a house. And in the movie you see, and it did happen this way, when he started building Aunt Rachel a hut, the people said, this house is going to be your grave because you're letting these foreigners come in who have always wanted to kill us, and that's what's going to happen. You're going to let them in, and they're going to kill us all. But Aunt Rachel didn't even know anything about guns. And
Was Kimo one of the youngest of the five? Because he's the only one still alive, is Kimo.
No, Kimo was he was the second oldest.
Well, he was older.
And remember that in 1956, the oldest man in the tribe, as far as we know, was just past 30. And Kimo back then was probably 28, and that was 67 years ago. Mm-hmm. So Kimo is now he's in his late 90s, had renal failure a number of years ago, and they flew him out our training center on the edge of the jungles with ITEC, the Indigenous Peoples Technology and Education Center, flew out and got him, and the doctor said he has renal failure, he needs to go on dialysis or he's going to die. And when they explained what that was, he said, no, I want to go home and die. But an ITEC nurse down there taught one of Minkai's daughters to insert an indwelling catheter, and he's still alive. He's the only one of the six warriors and four women that is still alive. Mm. And he's probably in his mid to late 90s.
Mm. It's amazing. Never before. That's the oldest Waurani ever to live, I'm sure.
You know, they measure, if you go back 100 years, the life expectancy here in the U.S. is probably mid-50s, and then it kept adding on, you know, a year every 20 years or so. The Waurani, as far as I know, are the only civilization, the only group whose life expectancy has increased 1 year every year for half a century.
Mm. Well, I know eventually you came to the U.S., you raised a family in Texas and then in Florida, and then in 1994 something happened that changed your whole life again, so you might want to...
Yeah, in 1994 my aunt came to the States to have cancer surgery. She had had cancer for quite a while, and she just kept telling family, cancer nor the Waurani can kill me until God says it's okay. But finally, she couldn't live out in the jungles anymore, so she came up to have cancer surgery. And when I met her at the airport in Orlando, I said, "Aunt Rachel, welcome." And she said, "Steve, be quiet and listen." She said, "This morning they called, the Waurani called me from the jungles and said that they found the remains of your dad's airplane." And so I grabbed one of my sons, Jamie, Nate, Minkai, and we flew down there, and sure enough, they had found a major portion. I mean, this plane had been in the river for 38 years, and we're talking a small river that can become a huge torrent because it's right on the flanks of the Andes Mountains. And when it rains in the mountains, a flash flood can happen in half an hour. It can go to a torrent that's carrying huge jungle trees. And the river kept changing course. And Waurani warrior Kawitipa and his wife were pulling their canoe up the river, and he would let her out. Every bend had a sandbar on the inside of the turn, and so he would let her out so she could walk up the sandbar. And she was walking up one sandbar and saw this strange stick sticking out of the sand, and it was hollow. And sticks rot from the outside in, and she thought, "Well, I'm going to pull this out and see what it is." And she tried to pull it out, and it wouldn't come. So she, you know, loosened it up like this and tried to pull it, and still wouldn't come out. So Kawitipa came, and they dug and dug in the sand, and that was the joystick, the control stick from my dad's plane that was hinged at the bottom. So I went down, and when I got down there, we even found the little Piper nameplate, which weighs probably an ounce and a half, just a little stamped piece of aluminum. We found that after 38 years in this jungle river, and it was in about this much water. And when one of the little boys asked his father, "Does Babe," that's my tribal name, "does Babe want this?" I realized God's doing something. And I called my wife when I got back to Quito and said, "I think maybe we need to come down here and live with the Waurani." It wasn't much later that Aunt Rachel died down in Ecuador, and I flew down to make sure that that Kawuti foreigners didn't descend on to get their picture taken with the Waurani. I wanted to make sure that Aunt Rachel's jungle family, our jungle family, got to bury her. And where was I going with that?
Yeah, the funeral.
Oh, after we buried Aunt Rachel.
That's why I'm here.
Some of the Gikitati clan came to me and said, "Okay, we want to talk to you." And they said, "We've decided that now it's time for you to come with your family and live with us again, like you had as a boy and, you know, off and on until I came to the States to college." And that wasn't in my plan, so I gave them an excuse. I said, "Speaking to Wangungi, if he sees it well, then I'll come." And Dawa, my tribal grandmother, she said, "Already having spoken to Wangungi, I know he sees it well." So I said, "If Wangungi and Onginkamo," that's my wife's tribal name, "if God and Jenny see it well, then surely I'll come." And Dawa looked at the people and she said, "We know that Onginkamo is a God follower. If God sees it well that Steve and his family should come, then surely Onginkamo will say, oh, yes." So she said, "They'll come." So we did. We went, I sold my business here in the States, and we went down and lived with the Waurani for a year and a half. But because they said, "We taught you to live when you were totally ignorant. So now that you've lived with the foreigners, we say you coming teach us to do the things that the foreigners know how to do, but will never teach us to do. And they said, if we could do the things like the bagabia, the tooth thing, we could go into any Waurani village and they would welcome us. They would call us to come. But if we go now, they'll kill us. They won't feed us. They said, we need something so that they know that they want us to come and so that they'll see us well. And I thought, I don't know. I don't know how to do the bagabia. I was an economics and business administration major, but I said, what else do you want to learn to do? And they said, teach us to do the biimobia, the medicine thing. But I wasn't a doctor either, so I said, what else? They said, teach us to do the ibobia, the airplane thing. Because they had heard that I was a pilot, and I thought, whoa, they want to go from the Stone Age to the Space Age in one jump, and they only count on their fingers and toes. If it's more than 20, they just say, nangi, 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 lots and lots and lots. And so I said, okay, let's talk about the bagabia again. And they said, if we could fix the people's teeth, their teeth always hurting, then they would see us well, and then while we're, Dawa said, and then while we're fixing their teeth, we'll teach them to walk God's trail, and they can't even talk back. So we started with the bagabia, and then the medicine thing, and then the airplane thing, and the eyesight thing, because the kids were starting to go to school, and their eyes, some of them started needing glasses, and And then, while we were building an airplane for them, the Quechuas and the Shuar and the Achuar and the other tribes started coming and saying, is it true that the Waurani are building an airplane? And I said, yeah, you want to see it? And then they would say, will you help us do this? And I said, no, in front of the Waurani. And the Waurani chastised me. They said, why do you say yes to us, but you say no to them? And I said, guys, we're trying to reinvent the world so that it, you know, so that the equipment fits you instead of trying to change you to fit the equipment. And I said, I can't do it for everybody. And they said, now you're thinking like a foreigner. We say, you teaching us, we'll teach the other people. So the idea for iTech, training people in frontier areas to use tools that will make them welcome in cultures like staunch Muslim cultures or Hindu cultures that want to kill Christians, that they will get a door opener, which models somebody that you guys know, most of you have read about. You got the Emmanuel, right? What did Jesus do? Jesus, when he found a lame person, he made them walk. And when the people were hungry, he fed them. And when they were possessed by evil spirits, he cast them out. And that's why the people followed him, not because what he was teaching. And then he would teach them parables that they didn't understand. And then he'd go away with 12 men, one of whom he knew was an imposter and would betray him, and he would explain it to them because he knew that the people were going to wonder, what was that story about? What was the meaning of that parable? And then they would go to his disciples and ask them, and that would open the door for them to share the gospel. And that's what the Waurani wanted to do. They said, if you teach us to do these things that the foreigners can do but never teach us to do, then we'll teach our own people, and then we'll teach the other tribes, and, well.
So the vision for iTech really was initiated there when you went back and stayed that year and a half or so and saw how dependent they were on others, and they needed to be equipped and encouraged of their own to do for themselves what they can and should do for themselves. So you came back to the States, you began to develop this company or ministry, I should say, of iTech. And through that, I think it was just a few years after, interesting thing happened. Tamente and Micaiah were able to come to the U.S. You might want to share just a few minutes. I was joking when I told you we could go to three, so, you know, we might want to. But, but so tell about getting their visas and their passports for these jungle people and bringing them here. That was quite
when our son Jesse, when we spent the year and a half in the jungles, our two youngest children, Stephanie and Jesse, came out there and they homeschooled themselves out in the jungles. And what was the question?
Question was about Tamente and Micaiah coming to the U.S.
Jesse came back to the States, did his senior year in high school, and was going to graduate, and he had been a really good student. And so I said, you know, Jesse, you know, we don't give you kids cars when you graduate, but if there's something special that I could do for you, what would you like for your graduation present? And he and Stephanie both said, bring Grandfather Micaiah up for Jesse's graduation. But I knew that was impossible, but I decided I'd try. So my next trip down to Ecuador, I took Micaiah up to Quito, and I found out that the waiting list for getting an interview at the U.S. consulate, at the U.S. embassy, was averaging about 6 years. So I knew this wasn't going to work. But when I filled out the solicitation or the form asking for a visa to the U.S., that most of the things I couldn't fill out. I mean, it said bank. And I thought the only bank Micaiah uses is the bank on the north side of the river where he pulls his canoe in. And they had more questions, you know, what's his full name, first name, and last name? But the Waurani only have one name. Mm. Then finally I got down and said, occupation. And I didn't know, I put hunter-gatherer. And while we were sitting there with a whole consulate waiting room full of people talking about how many years they'd been waiting to get a visa to the U.S., I heard somebody behind the bulletproof glass, you know, where they were doing the interviews, say, hey, get a load of this. Occupation, hunter-gatherer. And the other interviewers laughed. But the consul himself was happened to be walking through the consulate, and he said, I'll take that interview. And the interviewer started saying, no, I was just reading the form. They don't have a scheduled interview yet. But he didn't want to tell the consul that, so the consul sat down and said, where's the hunter-gatherer? So I got Micaiah, said, Micaiah, that Kawuti wants to talk to us. So we went up, and the man said, you know, when I was down here years ago as a member of the Peace Corps, he said, I read a book about some missionaries that were killed by the Aucas. And he said, I read the biography of one of those men, Nate Saint, and he said, strangely, because I had to sign my name as filling out the form, he said, he had your same last name. Would you know who that is? And I said, yeah, that would have been my dad. And he said, yeah, but what about hunter-gatherer? And I said, oh, that's Micaiah. And he said, but he's from the tribe that killed your dad. And I said, yes, sir, he is. And he said, is he one of them? Meaning one of the men that killed your dad. And I thought, they had said on the form, they said, have you ever been indicted for a felony? And I had put no. And I said, yes, sir, he was one of them. And he said, why in the world would you want to take him to the States? And I said, well, our son, who calls him grandfather, is graduating from high school, and the only thing he wants for graduation is to have Micaiah come up. And the consul said, I'll tell you what, if you come back this afternoon when we close at 3 o'clock, I'll give you a one-time entry visa from Inkai on the condition that he travels with you. And I thought, he doesn't even know how to open a doorknob. He better have somebody with him. But as we were leaving, the consul said, but where's his passport? And I said, I'll try to bring it this afternoon. We hadn't even applied for a passport. No. I'm an Ecuadorian citizen, and I had been trying with an attorney down there to renew my passport for a year. And Minkai didn't have a passport, so we went down to the passport place. And actually, I won't go into all the details. I think that's one of the chapters in one of the books I wrote, Walking His Trail. But
And the books are on the table.
But we got a passport, went back, got a one-time entry visa, and Minkai came up. And I had a speaking engagement with Wycliffe Associates, sister organization to Wycliffe Bible Translators that my aunt had been with. And it was up in Pennsylvania. We were in Florida, and I thought, hey, why not take Minkai and Tementa on a road trip with Jesse? Because Minkai and Jesse were always having pillow fights and things, and I thought that'd be fun. And we got there, and I thought, wait a minute, they're going to want me to tell the story about how Dad was killed and how I was adopted by one of the men in the tribe who killed Dad. And here's Minkai. So I asked Minkai, I said, Minkai, the foreigners want to hear you talk about how you used to live before you became a Wangungi Boninga, a God follower, and how you live now after you became a God follower. Mm. And so Minkai got up and he talked, and then he looked at the people and he said, we didn't know how to live without killing until Nemo, Star, Aunt Rachel, came in with this new understanding, this new teaching. Mm. And he said to the people, how long have you had Wangungi Diwe Monga? How long have you people had God's carvings? Mm. He said, if you had brought us that word before you did, well, maybe there wouldn't be so many of us that had been killed, and maybe we could have started walking God's trail sooner. Mm-hmm. And then people heard that we were traveling in the U.S., and they started saying, hey, Ohio's on your way back to Florida. Why don't you stop by here in Indiana? And right. I was saying, you need to get your map out. And that
actually led, you told me, to a two-hour tour with Stephen Curtis Chapman in like 65 cities.
That's right.
And with Minkai. I want you to tell some stories about Minkai.
One of the things that happened in that first meeting, This was just after Columbine, and there was a man sitting in the back of the auditorium because his family had been major supporters of Wycliffe Bible Translators. Have any of you ever gone to Hobby Lobby? Mm. It was Mark Green was sitting in the back, the oldest son of David and Barbara Green, and he thought to himself, you know, I've heard something about this story, but most of the new generation doesn't know anything about this. And he said, if we keep going the way we're going, we will become the Waodani. So he called me later. I didn't meet him there, and he called me later and said, Steve, I think that this story should be made into a movie. Well, I'd heard that my whole life, people, but it takes a lot of money and a lot of gumption and a lot of time to make a movie. Mm-hmm. It took 7 years to make End of the Spear, and very small budget movie. It cost $20 million to make it. But Mark said, but I want to make the movie from the Waurani point of view. And I said, he wanted me to give him permission to make the movie. And I said, well, it seems to me then you should ask the Waurani permission. He said, okay, how do we do that? And I said, well, I'm going down in a month if you want to come with me. So he got a group of friends that were in business to go with him, and I wanted them to know how unlikely this was. So we flew into Quito, and then we took a long bus ride down to the edge of the jungles, and then we got outfitted, and then we flew into the last Quechua village, and then I flew them to the nearest Waurani village, and then we got in canoes and went down the river for a day in canoes till we were out in the jungles, and these guys were definitely out of their element. Mm. We got to the little village where the traditional Waurani village, and Mark said, okay, who do we ask? And I said, no, that's not how you do it down here. First we have to sleep with them, we have to eat with them, we have to go hunting with them and swimming with them and fishing, and then you ask. And Mart, he was in a hurry, but finally, after we'd been there about 3 days, I said, okay, now you can ask. Mm. And Mart said, okay, who do I ask? And I said, ask Minkai. And he said, Minkai, we want to make a movie about the story that you're part of. And the only word that they knew about movie was video, a Spanish word. And I said, they want to make a video of you. What do you say? And Minkai looked at the other men there and said, bah, no. He said, told Marty, he said, foreigners keep coming and they make videos of us, but they say what they think about us, not what we say about ourselves. Mm. And then I thought, well, these guys have come a long ways and they've cleaned their itineraries from busy schedules back in the States. So I said, Minkai, do you know what just happened? Some foreigner boys went into their school and they started killing their classmates, Ononki, for no reason at all. And the Waurani looked at each other and talked really fast. And finally, Minkai said, do the foreigners too? They've had God's markings for a long time and they still kill each other, Ononki, for no reason? He said, we say, oh, yes. Mm. Maybe if they learn how we used to live and how we live now being God followers, now not all of them, but those that were God followers, he said, then maybe they'll learn from us that if they follow Wangungi Taro, God's trail, then maybe they can learn to live in peace without killing each other. And so they put their thumbprints on, and I wrote their names out, and they said yes, and a 7-year process started to make End of the Spear, and another associated movie made by the same people, but instead of with actors down in Panama, they shot Beyond the Gates of Splendor. Dave said he read the book through Gates of Splendor. Mm-hmm. This is the rest of the story, Beyond the Gates of Splendor. Mm. And both of those, End of the Spear, Beyond the Gates of Splendor, and the original little video, Through Gates of Splendor, are all still on Amazon Prime, or you can find them on YouTube.
Mm. Real quickly, I got two more things here. I want you to share with them just a little bit, because it's so enjoyable. We're
going to
keep them a little late.
O'clock.
I want you to share. If you're going to keep them late, give them some funny from Minkai. He's such a hoot when he came to the U.S.
Well, when Minkai came up here, one of the first things that happened is we were going through coal country, and they kept seeing these piles of black rock. And they said, you know, what's that? And I said, I stopped by the side of the road and picked up a piece of coal, and I said, this is burning rock. I said, if you get this hot, it'll burn. And they're looking at a lump of hard coal and saying, yeah, tell me another one. So we started on the road, and we were going down the road, and it had gone from a 4-lane to a 2-lane, and I was still going the 4-lane speed, and this car pulled up behind us with flashing lights, and a police officer with a nice uniform got out, and Minkai looked around and saw that car with the lights, and he thought that was the most beautiful car he'd ever seen. And there was a man with real fancy clothes on. So Minkai walked up to him and got real close to him and said, I like your car. I want to ride in your car, not in Steve's car. And when I looked over, I was trying to get the registration and, you know, insurance cards and stuff out. And I looked over and I see this policeman with his right hand on his gun and his left hand trying to hold Minkai back. And I went over and I said, sir, I'm afraid my friend doesn't know what you're saying. He likes your car. Minkai by that time was petting the car.
Petting the car.
And I said, he would like to ride in your car and he wants clothes like you have. And I said, in case you hadn't noticed, he's not from around here.
tell him about the first time he went into the hotel with you to get, and you had to get a bath. That was just to show him how everything worked.
On one of our speaking tours, we were staying in some people's house, and I didn't like staying in houses because they would keep us up till all hours of the night, you know, asking questions. Well, Minkai, the Waurani, usually bathe at least twice a day, once in the morning before they go hunting or work in the garden, and then once in the evening. And Minkai wanted to bathe, and so I went in and showed him the bathroom, and then I went back out to keep our host pacified. And we started hearing this banging in the bathroom, and they were looking nervous, and I was thinking, what in the world is going on? So I went and opened the bathroom, and Minkai wasn't in the bathroom. So I looked in the shower, had a shower curtain, and Minkai wasn't there either. And then I heard a bang, and I went and looked in the tub, and Minkai had turned on the water, but the water wasn't coming out of the high place. It was coming out of the low place. And Minkai looked at me, and he said, the foreigners all being big and fat, how do they get under this?
That's right.
And that, I explained to Minkai in keto, you know, that one thing you turn and it's okoyapa, that's the hot water, and it's too hot, you can't. And then the other one's yogiapa, that's the cold water. But if you turn both of them just right, you get waiapa, you get good water. But I had told him, too, that everything is uniform up here. It's not uniform. Sometimes there's only one handle, and you turn it, and it's cold, and then it's hot. And some, you know, you put the stopper down, and the water comes out of the high place. Some places there's a thing that you pull. Sometimes there's a little piece on the neck, and so Minkai would always say, I need to bathe. And I would go in and do it. And then we got to New York City where there were about six handles and stuff, and I couldn't even figure out how to do it. So then we would go down to the river that doesn't go anyplace, down in the lobby of the hotel.
Oh, yeah.
The swimming pool, and Minkai wanted to shampoo and stuff down there, and I said, no, in this app, they won't let us sleep here if we do that. So, we had...
Give him one quick last one, but the one that where he understood you trying to tell him that the milk comes from cows.
The first day, Minkai was... Can I do this one?
Yeah, you can do it.
Our boys' breakfast was cold cereal, right? So they got cold cereal out, and Minkai didn't know what that was. But then they got a gallon of milk out and put that on the table, and Minkai said, Kinui, what's that? And our boys didn't know the word for milk, gome. And I said, gome imba. And Minkai said, what are you going to do with that? And I said, we're going to drink it. And Minkai said, I haven't done that since my mother weaned me. And then he said, it's true, some of the foreigner women are very big. And I said, no, Minkai, this isn't breast milk. This is a cow's milk. And Minkai's eyes got big, and he said, you got to be kidding me. You would drink gome from a Waggeta from an animal? And he said, true people do not do this. And then I said, Minkai, how about Aithkim or DQ? He knows two letters in the English language, D and Q. And he loves ice cream. And I said, Minkai, how about ice cream? He said, I eat ice cream very happily. Very well, I do that. And I said, guess what? Ice cream comes from Waggeta Gome. And he thought about that, and he said, maybe I do like Waggeta Gome.
He could be influenced. Well, we better quit. We're a little late. And we had a video to show in the middle of that, these those same hands, but I think we'll just go to the last video. And this shows that, let's talk just for a second about why you're in the condition you're in 2012, what was happening with the one of the inventions was a flying car called the Maverick, and Steve was working on the wing design.
At iTech, we were working on a multimedia vehicle, one that could go on road, and it's several of us had it over 100 miles an hour on an airstrip, and it would get there very fast, 200 horse engine on a 1,200 pound vehicle, but it would also go off road, you know, like a dune buggy had a long throw suspension. But when you got to the end of the road, you could raise a mast and a spar with a ram air wing, and you could fly, but it would fly slowly. And
it looked like Chitty Chitty Bang Bang to me.
If you go on YouTube and look up Maverick, LSA, we called it the MAV, the Missionary Assault Vehicle, but we thought maybe people would misunderstand, so we changed it to Maverick. But if you go on and Google Maverick LSA, light sport aircraft, you'll see the Maverick flying. But that got to be a little bit too complicated and too expensive. But I was designing a new wing, a fixed wing like a regular airplane has, that would, the ends would come off and stow on top of the car, because with the same power we could have gone more than twice as fast, almost three times as fast, with less power. And I was in the back of a hatchback car flying the wing with a push-pull cable, and it broke the restraints and came out and hit me on top of the head, gave me a massive spinal cord injury, which is why I'm an incomplete quadriplegic. And I thought, you know, if I'm going to be a quadriplegic, why not go all the way? And then, what's her name? What? Johnny Erickson. Tata called me, and I said that to her, and she said, Steve, you do not know what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. The difference between her as a complete quadriplegic and me as an incomplete, she said, no, you don't know what you're talking about. So I've lived the last almost 12 years as an incomplete quadriplegic. I can't travel and speak anymore. In fact, Ginny will only let me go without her if I'm with my other nurse, Dave Nichols. I prefer having Ginny dress and undress me, but
I do too.
In a pinch.
I do too.
So
I do too. Yeah, we'll stop there and show the video. We won't go into any more detail about that. Yeah, we're close there. I will let you know that the Lord even then was writing that story, because a year or two before, Jamie, his son, had come on board in a whole other department of iTech, and we never missed a beat. You know, the board just worked with Jamie through the years, and we've not only survived that injury, but really have thrived through it. When Steve was there was eight people on staff, and it was growing and a lot happening, But now Jamie has 30 to 40 people. It moves around, but a lot of volunteers. But in the behind the scenes, the man never quits because he has been able to either build or purchase about 15 homes in that area. So we give free housing. iTech is able to give free housing. If you want to go down and serve with iTech, part of that deal usually is they'll give you a free place to live. And a lot of people like to go to Florida and retire there and work there part-time or live in those houses and help us. So we do have a video. I think it's 7 or 8 minutes, but we'll close. That will come up in prayer after that. But this shows what iTech has become, okay? So I liked closing with it because the story continues through the next generation of people.
Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Oh, how quickly we ride over that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end.
The Great Commission is a daunting task, but it was given to all followers of Christ in Matthew 28. While the Western Church is seeing declining participation in cross-cultural missions, we are seeing non-Western churches rise to this task. In fact, the number of non-Western missionaries are increasing by 13% yearly. The Indigenous Church is crossing ethnic boundaries to share the gospel. In many ways, they are already well equipped for the task, because they speak shared languages and don't appear to be outsiders. This shift represents an opportunity for the Western Church to encourage, equip, and partner with the majority world church in this task. At iTech, we want to help Christ followers understand that God has gifted every believer to participate in the Great Commission. Our goal is to eliminate the potential for dependency by partnering with, training alongside, and learning from the Indigenous Church. This interdependency is a concept found in passages throughout the Bible and directly in 1 Corinthians 12. At iTech, we focus on three areas: developing tools and training programs for the Indigenous Church, training national Christ followers, and equipping others to do the same, both domestically and abroad. While we cannot accomplish these tasks alone, we rely heavily on God's leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, as well as partnerships with like-minded organizations and churches around the world. Headquartered in Florida, iTech has a core staff of about 20 individuals and a growing group of volunteers. We also have a facility in Shell, Ecuador, with more than 15 Ecuadorian nationals working to advance the mission in their own country. While our team continues to grow, our ultimate goal is to share the mission and vision with church leaders, missionaries, and like-minded people in the United States and around the world. Imagine seeing churches and organizations partnering all over the world, interdependent on each other and leveraging each other's collective strengths, working together to spread the gospel to the far corners of the earth. This is what we desire to see, and this is why we exist.
Wasn't that special to be able to have Steve here today? Real quick, funny story. So in 2012, when they were doing their tour, I was at a pastor's conference at John MacArthur's church in California, and I saw Steve and Minkaya, and they were supposed to be at our church, Springville Road at the time, a couple of weeks later. And I thought, I'm just going to go down and introduce myself and, you know, just get a chance to meet him. So I go down front, and there's a pretty long line, finally make it down there, and you had to shake Steve's hand, then Micaiah, and then Dr. MacArthur. So I'm talking with Steve and Micaiah and said, "Hey, we're looking forward to having you guys in a couple of weeks. Well, Dr. MacArthur heard that, and he said, oh, well, what church do you pastor in Birmingham? I said, yeah, you probably hadn't heard of it. I think he was thinking probably Briarwood, which he knew that wasn't the case, or some huge church. But I say that because what a privilege it has been to have a relationship with Steve and to hear about how God has used him around the world. I can't help it. I got to tell you one thing, and then I'm going to pray. You know, all weekend long, he's been going to Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Verse 18 is the key. Because the Lord eliminates all excuses in verse 18 when he tells them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So we're without excuse. The Lord is the one that empowers us by his Spirit. All right, great to see you today. Let's stand and close in prayer together. Make sure you speak to Steve on your way out. There's a table out there that you can stop by and talk with him. I think there's his book out there as well. So let's pray together. Father, thanks so much. Thanks so much for just the privilege to be able to gather together as believers, to hear about how you worked in the life of the saint family and extended family. And you planted them in a place and you wrote their story. I want to encourage all of the people this morning that he's writing a story in all of our lives. That every one of us has a story. It may not be Steve Saint's story, but it's our story about how you have saved us and given us a responsibility to share the gospel with others. So help us to think on that and not to depend on everyone else's story, but to think about the story that you're writing in our own life. Help us to be obedient to the task that you've given us to make disciples. And all this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.